Well, please turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And I'll read the same passage we read last week. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. So Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Outside of the church, and no one really thinks about sin anymore in our society. The concept of sin seems to have been removed from the collective consciousness of the people of our nation, just as the reality of the existence of God seems to have been removed. And I think there's no surprise there, because those two things are inextricably connected. They're intimately connected. Our understanding of sin, our concept of sin, doesn't really mean anything unless it is in relation to God, that sin is against God. And so the less people think about God, then the less they're going to be aware of sin. The less they think about sin, the less they're going to be aware of God. But also, the less they are aware of sin, the less important they're going to think it is in terms of seeking out a saviour from sin. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at what sin is, and I was really trying to hammer home that sin is rebellion against God. And that's what it is, that sin is always against God, and that therefore there's no such thing as a personless sin, a sin where it's not purposed against another person, because all sin is against God. And therefore it's of utmost seriousness, because God won't let those who rebel against him get away with their rebellion, that he will judge sin. And then last week we looked at why we all sin, that we all sin because we fell in Adam. When Adam sinned as the representative of humanity, then it's had an implication on everybody, that from Adam and Eve onwards, everyone has been affected by the consequences of Adam's sin, that we've been born with a fallen nature. We've been born as enemies of God, that we've been sinners even from conception, as we saw in Psalm 51. And yet, to the terrible backdrop of both those things, that what sin is and its rebellion against God, and the fact that we are born already as sinners, we see the glory, the majesty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shine all the more brightly and all the more wonderfully. Because despite what we're like in terms of that rebellion against God, and that requires punishment, and despite the fact that we're born like that, that God in his mercy and in his kindness and his love sent his Son into the world to be the saviour of sinners. What a glorious thing that is, that we might not have to face the consequences that our sins deserve. Even more, that Jesus would take upon himself the consequences of what our sin deserves. And just as we pause for a moment and think about that, just think about that for a moment, because it's likely that you've already sinned this day. But I wonder how important you thought that was, how serious you thought that was. If you woke up this morning and you thought, oh, do I really have to go to church today? Or you read God's word and you shrugged your shoulders at it, or you said something unkind to somebody, or thought unkind thoughts about someone in your family or someone else at church, or whatever it is. Those things deserve punishment. They deserve to be dealt with, don't they, by God? And those things are serious, and yet we often don't take sin as serious as we should do. But again, it highlights, doesn't it, the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as last week we looked in Romans 5 and looked mainly at verses 12 to down to 19, I want us to look at verses 20 and 21 this morning, and see what part the law of God has to play in what we're looking at. I don't know if you noticed, but instinctively, if you speak to people, they will appeal to some kind of law. They will appeal essentially that if you speak to them about their need of a saviour, they'll essentially start justifying themselves and telling us that actually that they're good enough. They are meeting some required standards, and they'll start saying things like this: "Look, I'm a good person because I give to charity, or I'm a good person because I give blood, or I'm a good person because I go to church or read the Bible or whatever else it is." Or that I try not to harm anybody, and things like this. But essentially, they are appealing to some sort of standard that they think that they are reaching above. But if you can't carry on that conversation, it won't be long until they will try and seek to justify themselves by calling upon God's law. So they'll say things like, "Oh, well, I've never murdered anybody, and I've never stolen," and maybe they might not say, "Oh, I've never lied, but I try not to lie," and things like that. And they'll start trying to say, "Look, the law absolves me from guilt. So, you know, the law actually shows that I'm a good person." That's what they're trying to do. But does the law actually do that? I want us to think about that this morning. And so I want us to look at it under three headings. The first heading being that the law does not make anyone righteous, despite what people might try to claim. The law does not make anyone righteous. And secondly, the law increases our awareness of sin. And then finally, God's grace is greater than our sin. So firstly, the law does not make anyone righteous. Paul says in verse 20 of Romans 5, "The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul has been telling us in these verses about this great contrast between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then suddenly in verse 20 he mentions the law. He says the law was added. And so, of course, he's referring to something that happened at a specific point in time. He's speaking about God giving the law to Israel, particularly the Ten Commandments, but also all the laws that hang upon those Ten Commandments. I just wanted you to notice something. He didn't give the law to Adam. He didn't give the Ten Commandments to Adam, did he? He didn't give the Ten Commandments to Noah when he came off the boat after the great worldwide floods. He didn't give the law to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob. But it was given to the people of Israel at the time of Moses. It was given to them at the time when God had rescued them from their slavery to the Egyptians. That he'd brought them out with a mighty act of power. And the Israelites were proud of this fact, weren't they? That it was them, that their nation, Israel, that was given the law. They became proud of that. And you can understand why, because there were other nations around, weren't there? The Egyptians, as we've already mentioned, there was the Romans and the Babylons that would come on come later on. But they weren't the ones to whom God gave the law. No, God gave the law to Israel, to his chosen people, those that were the people of his promise that had been passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and so on. They were the ones to whom God gave the law. It was given at that specific point in time. And if you remember, it was quite a frightening experience for Israel when they received it. We read a little bit of that a couple of weeks ago, I think, from Exodus chapter 19. There was thunder and lightning, there was a thick cloud of smoke, and then there was a very loud trumpet blast, and the people were filled with fear. They pleaded with Moses after God had spoken the Ten Commandments to them. They pleaded that it wouldn't happen again, that God wouldn't speak directly to them, but that he would speak through Moses, that they were frightened and fearful of God speaking to them. Now, I read the passage in Exodus 32 about the golden calf, because I wanted to illustrate the point that it was pretty much straight after the people had received the Ten Commandments that they were already breaking clear commandments. Within the Ten Commandments, they were told that they were not to make for themselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. And yet, whilst Moses was still up the mountain with God, they made a golden calf, which obviously is fashioned upon something that is on the earth beneath. They're breaking a direct command of God. We could have gone back to prior to the Ten Commandments being given, after they'd been brought out of Egypt, and we saw how they moaned and complained about their lot, and they said, "Oh, did you bring us out into the desert to kill us here? Wouldn't it have been much better for us to have been back in Egypt?" They moaned and they complained. They were rebelling against God and against Moses as the chosen representative of the people. And so in Exodus 32, they say, "Well, we don't know where Moses is." And so they go to Aaron, and then Aaron ends up making this golden calf, and they worship this calf, and they claim that this golden calf that they've just made was the one that brought them out of Egypt. It seems ludicrous to us, doesn't it? But the point is that before the law, the people were rebellious. After the law, the people were rebellious. That receiving the law did not make the people righteous. And that's the first point I want to make. The law does not make anyone righteous. And that's why it's so strange, isn't it, that people start appealing to the law as if the law will justify them. But actually, it doesn't do that. It should be no surprise to us that the law doesn't make people righteous, because that wasn't the purpose of the law. The law wasn't given to the people so that by them having it, they could say, "Oh, look, we're now righteous because we've got God's law." Or even to say that by obeying it, that they had become righteous. Paul tells us earlier on in Romans chapter 3 that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. He says, rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. He's saying, rather than looking at the law and saying, "Oh, look, I don't disobey that, I don't disobey that, I don't disobey that," and it proving that we're righteous, it actually does the opposite. It makes us conscious of sin. It makes us conscious of our failings. It causes us to know what is right and wrong for absolute certainty, because it's there written in black and white, or on tablets of stone, as it was at the time. And so rather than making us causing us to become righteous, it actually shows that we're not righteous. It shows that we're unrighteous. It highlights to us the areas where we don't do what is right. And so it proves that we are sinful. God's laws can't make sinful people good. That's the point. God's law doesn't make sinful people good. And the knowledge of those good laws doesn't change people's sinful nature. It doesn't change our attitude towards God. The law cannot make rebellious people good people, righteous people. It only makes them aware of their sin. So the law cannot and does not change anyone. The law tells us what is right and wrong, tells us how God expects us to live. But when we see that righteous standard, we see that it is far above what we would ever think that it was. And it shows us up that we don't make the mark. We don't reach or attain that level of righteousness by any means. In fact, we don't even seek to do so. And that's the great problem, isn't it? That the law can't change us, but we need to be changed. In one sense, it's no good having a law that just proves that we are sinners and condemns us. Imagine a thief. So a thief is going about stealing things, and imagine for a moment that he's unaware that stealing is wrong. Okay, so he's going around, he's maybe breaking into people's houses or stealing things from shops or whatever else, and he's unaware that stealing is wrong. So he's not stealing because he knows that it's wrong. He's stealing because he wants the things that he's stealing. He feels that he has some needs to have those things. But then imagine that he finds out that it's wrong to steal. Does that cause him to stop stealing? I don't think that it does. I think rather he continues to steal because he still wants the things that he's stealing. It's not changed his nature, even though he now knows that it's wrong. It's not changed his nature, his desires. Knowing the law doesn't stop his sinful actions. But it does perhaps cause him to see that there are consequences to those actions. And that those consequences may be what causes him to stop stealing. But the point is that the thief doesn't stop stealing because he knows that it is wrong to steal. I think you ask any thief whether it's wrong to steal. And if they say no, you say, well, what about, is it okay for me to steal from you? And they'll say straight away, no, that's wrong. Because they know it is. It's wrong to steal. But it doesn't stop them stealing because it doesn't change them. The law can't make them righteous. And likewise, knowing the Ten Commandments, memorizing them, can't make a person righteous. The law doesn't make anyone righteous. And that's our first point. And our second point is that the law increases our awareness of sin. It says the law was added so that the trespass might increase. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. The law can't make unrighteous people righteous. So why did God give the law if it doesn't do what we perhaps think that it should do? Because we might expect that the law was given to increase righteousness. That it was given by God who is righteous. It's a righteous law. And so therefore we would expect that it's given to produce righteousness. That would seem to make sense, wouldn't it? Or we might think that the law was given specifically to remove or reduce sin, because God hates sin. But Paul tells us that neither of these are the case. He says that the law was added so that the trespass might increase. What does Paul mean by this? So it could be simply that the law, he's saying that the law was added so that it would cause people to sin more. That it essentially works in a counterintuitive way, that rather than stopping people from sinning, it actually causes people to sin, so that when the people of God see the demands of God, they head in the opposite direction. That it causes them to rebel to a greater degree. And so as the sinful nature takes hold of the commands of God, they refuse to obey. And of course, we see that sort of thing, don't we? We see that sort of thing in our lives. Someone tells us that we're not allowed to do something. You say, you can't go in the kitchen at a moment. And straight away, the person wants to go in the kitchen. They think that there's something in the kitchen that's being hidden from them that is good. And so they want to go in the kitchen. They straight away want to rebel against the thing that they've been told they're not to do. So it could be that knowing the law made people sin more, because we know that's the case. But to suggest that that's the reason that God gave the law would be very strange, wouldn't it? I think we need to notice that Paul says the law was added so that the trespass might increase. Not so that trespasses might increase, but so that the trespass, single, might increase. And I think, again, this is important because we're not to lose sight of the fact that these paragraphs are about this comparison between Adam and Christ. And so if we go back and we look at some of the other verses, we see that the phrase "the trespass" refers to Adam sinning. If you look in verse 15, it says, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man," and so on. And again in verse 17, "For if by the trespass of the one man..." And so Paul says the law was added so that the trespass might increase. So what was the trespass? And so I think the right understanding is that the trespass is Adam disobeying a clear commandment from God. He's disobeying a clear commandment from God. He was commanded not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet he ate from it. He knew what the command was. He knew also what the consequences were for that. He was told that they would die. And yet he ate from it. He broke a clear commandment. And so likewise, when God gave his law to the Israelites, it wasn't so they could justify themselves by it, but so that they would be aware of their sinfulness, that they would see how their sin in Adam is working itself out. And so already we saw in that example with the golden calf that the people of God had already disobeyed a direct command of God, just as Adam had. So it was so that they would be aware that they're breaking God's direct commands, that they would see their sinfulness, they would be aware of their sinfulness. So essentially the law kind of intensified the seriousness of sin because it caused it to be breaking direct commandments. It increased the scope of the sin. And so that the rebellion in Adam is seen that it's gone all the way through the generations to the people of God at this time. Essentially what the law did was to show up that each person was like Adam. They were lawbreakers like him. Again, the law didn't change what they were doing. They were already acting rebelliously, and they continued to do so. But it showed them that the things that they were doing were against what God wanted. They were now breaking direct commands. It caused them to trespass a known law. So the law turned, I guess, what could be more described as sort of general sin or general wrongdoing to it being specifically against a command. And again, maybe we find that difficult to kind of quantify in our minds, but you take an example with children. Sometimes children do things that are wrong that they haven't been told are specifically wrong, but they should know are wrong. And then there are other times when they're told specifically not to do something, and they do the same thing. But because they've been told not to do it, in one sense it's more serious because they're breaking a direct command from the parents. So the law turns general wrongdoing into transgression or trespass of known laws. And so by that way, the law increases sin, but also increases specifically our awareness of our sinfulness, because suddenly we see that we're breaking many of God's laws, and it's rather therefore than causing us to be righteous, it causes us to realize just how sinful we actually are, as I've already read from Paul saying in chapter 3 that it makes us conscious of our sin. So the law increases our knowledge of sin. It causes us to see that sin is deeper down than perhaps we might have seen before. It causes us to see that it's not just about our actions, but it's about our motivations as well. That we don't just break a law, but we break God's law. And it highlights the big issue of the heart, the fallen heart, human heart, which is set up against God and against his law. Essentially, the better we know God's law, the more serious it is that we are our lawbreakers, because the more we are aware of the fact that we actually do break God's law. And if you imagine that the law is like a searchlight that highlights to us our wrongdoing, and so the more we read God's word, the more we understand what God's law means, the more we realise that there are aspects of our life that don't fit in with what God has said, we realise how more sinful we are. Again, using a sort of light imagery, it's been said before that as somebody walks towards a street light, they increasingly see how mucky they are, how dirty they are, as they get more light, as they get closer to the street light. And likewise, as we come to a greater understanding of what God has said in his law, we see our greater need of a saviour. Jesus said words to a similar effect. He said, light came into the world, or it was said about Jesus, light came into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Essentially, when the light comes, the light of God's law comes, people want to flee away from it because they realize that it causes them to see themselves as guilty and as condemned before God. So the law doesn't make anyone righteous. The law, in fact, increases our awareness of sin. And then finally, God's grace is greater than our sin. Look at the wonderful word, but, here in verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law doesn't make people righteous. It increases our awareness of sin, but also, therefore, it should increase our awareness of the need of a saviour. And again, even as a Christian, when you really mess up, when you do something really foolish and sinful and you're ashamed of it and so on, again, it causes us to come back to the Saviour, and it causes us to be amazed afresh that he would save us, that he would love us and care for us and give his life to save us. That awareness of sin makes us appreciate the Saviour all the more, even as Christians, but it should cause people to come to the Saviour. And of course, therefore, knowing that we're sinners, knowing that somebody is a sinner, means that then they're ready to hear the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only when we realise our true state before God, our true standing before God, when we realise the depths of our sin and our rebellion, that we are in a place, we're put into a position of hopelessness, and that we don't come and say, oh, but I am a good person because I do this, or we claim some other route to God. But we realise that we're desperate, that we're hopeless. And that's often why when people come to a point of crisis, they cry out to God and they find God's grace and his goodness to them. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves, when we recognise that we can't do it, we can't make ourselves acceptable to God, that then we're ready to hear the good news. And I made that as a particular point of application to children that grow up in a church, because it's so easy to think that the gospel is for people out there, and that basically just by being at church and knowing about Jesus, that means that you are a Christian. But we need to see out of the depths of our sin that we are hopeless before God without Christ, that we need him to cleanse us from all our sin. We need his death in our place. And so we need to keep reminding our children of that, don't we? That we're only ever acceptable to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that when we have trusted in him, we are always accepted in him. You know, we're not to, when we get to the end of ourselves, we're not to say to ourselves, oh, how could God ever accept me because I'm such a terrible sinner? That's when the gospel really speaks into our lives, isn't it? That's why when you speak to people that seem to be doing well, that life is going well and so on, they just seem to have no interest in the gospel because they don't see the depths of their sin. They don't see their rebellion against God as a serious thing. But we're told here, most wonderfully, that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The greater knowledge of sin that the law brought about didn't blunt God's grace. It didn't nullify it. It didn't nullify God's promises. But rather it caused our view of God's grace to abound. To see how great God's grace really is. The point being made is that God's grace surpasses our sin. That however serious our sin has been, that God's grace surpasses that. That it not just surpasses it, but it completely surpasses it. It says grace increased all the more, abundantly, greatly. That God's grace is able to deal with even the most serious of our sins. Because Christ's perfect righteousness is what we receive when we trust in him. Our slate is cancelled, that our sins are paid for when we receive the righteousness of Christ. It's not that we are short on sin, but it's that God's grace is so abundant that however sinful we realise we are, and again that continues as we're Christians, isn't it? We're suddenly reminded of something that happened in the past. I was reminded of something driving back to York on Thursday. I went down a road that I'd not been down for years, and it suddenly brought back memories of things from when I was a teenager. And I realised that the way I'd been behaving was wrong, and so I repented and asked the Lord to forgive me. But again, it made me realise that even those sins that I had forgotten about have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, because his grace surpasses our sin. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? The man replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. He said there were these two men, one with a much greater debt, a debt that's 10 times as high as the other one. And both of them have their debts cancelled. But he says, which one will love the man more? Which one will love him more? And Jesus is making a point here that when we realise more and more the extent of our sin, and we realise that that has been dealt with by his death, it causes us to love him more. It causes us to be more amazed at the grace that we have received in the Saviour. It's only, again, when we realise what we've been saved from, that we realise how great our salvation is, and therefore how great our Saviour is. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Paul comes back again to the two people, to Adam and to Christ, that Adam brought in a reign of death. That sin reigned in death, but also but that Christ bore in a reign of grace. And again, think about that for a moment. What a beautiful picture that is, that Christ is the king who reigns in grace. that all of his subjects, all of those that are his people, are those of his grace. Those that are not just saved by his grace, but are reigned over him, by his grace. It is a reign of righteousness rather than a reign of sin that leads to death. It's a reign of righteousness that leads to eternal life. What an amazing Saviour we have. What an amazing King we have. A King who is sits on a throne of grace. And we remind ourselves of that, don't we? That we're told that we're to come boldly to the throne of grace. And that he is ready to hear us. That it's a throne of grace so that we can come in whatever state we are when we've just messed up, and we can ask for help at our time of needs. God's grace is greater than our sin, and that's why the gospel is such good news, isn't it? That's why the gospel is such good news, because it's not about what we can do. It's not about us justifying ourselves or pretending that we're better than we are. But it's about what Christ has done. His perfect life given up for us. That through his death and resurrection, he's brought into place a reign of grace. He's brought about the forgiveness that sinners so desperately need, even when they don't know it. That he calls sinners to come to him to receive that free gift of grace. And sometimes when you know, do a sermon like this, you end up thinking, well, all those that are Christians here this morning, they've heard it all before. You've heard it so many times before. But in one sense, it doesn't matter how many times we've heard it before. We need to keep being reminded, don't we? We're not to ever tire of God's grace. We're not to ever tire of hearing about the greatness of our salvation and of our Saviour. In fact, we need to think about it much more. I think that it's only when we dwell upon the goodness of God to us, his grace to us in Christ, that we'll truly have that joy, that abounding joy that we should have as his people. It will cause us, yes, to confess our sin and our weakness and our need, but at the same time it will cause us to love the Saviour all the more. But if you've not come to Christ, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Saviour, come to him. Come to him. He calls you to him. You can't stand before him on your own. Your deeds are not what you think they are. However good you think you are not acceptable to God. You're in a state of rebellion. It's only when you come to Christ and receive this abounding grace that you can stand before him. You can't deal with your sin on your own. So come to Christ. Come to the King who gives life, gives not only just life, but life eternal. Take time to pray. Make it the goal of this day to come to him if you haven't come. God's grace is greater than our sin. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.